dealing with, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. If you compare that with Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can gather together in the comfort of this home with our Christian friends and opening your word for the purpose of allowing your word to get into us and to build us up in the faith. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, that once again we would see that the central person of all the Bible is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to give himself to die for our sins, that we by faith in his shed blood might receive eternal life as a free and an eternal gift. So we pray for light tonight, we pray for wisdom and understanding, and for your glory and honor. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. All right, we actually have been looking at this section of Matthew and Luke dealing specifically with what we refer to as the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ by the devil himself. And just a couple of quick reminders, just to review a couple of small but important details about the accounts here. If you will notice again at Luke 4 verse 2, Luke 4 verse 2 says exactly, remember every word is important, right? They're there for a reason. It says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. I mentioned it when we started studying this, that oftentimes we have the idea that the temptation of Christ doesn't occur until at the end of the 40 days. But that verse makes it very, very clear, know that there were temptations all the way through. Matthew and Luke record those temptations, and the specific details are different because they're different accounts. They're not different because they're contradictions. They're different because they're different times. They're different accounts of what's going on. The sequence is different. The wording is different. The temptations are similar, but there are differences. All right. We've already looked at the first two in Luke. If you'll look with me to Luke chapter 4, look at verse 3. "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God," that's the question, "command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now we've already looked in detail at both of those, okay? Look at the next one, and this is the one we're going to deal with primarily tonight. "And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him." Notice what it says. What's it say there next?
For a season.
Okay. What happens, it appears that the account that Luke gives happens before the account that Matthew gives. All right. And obviously, you can see back at verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind about this series of temptations by the adversary against the Lord Jesus Christ. From the adversary's standpoint, what is his intention? What is the devil's intention? What is Satan's intention?
Prove him.
To prove him. And how is this going to prove him?
Wants him to act like God.
What's that?
Wants him to act like God.
Okay. Yes, and what else? What did we talk about last week?
He doesn't want the Lord Jesus to wait on God's word and God's timing for the event to happen.
That's exactly right. See, all of each of the three specific things that Satan tempts Christ with, Scripture says those things are, in fact, going to happen. to Christ, or by Christ, or on behalf of Christ. For example, this whole issue about commanding the stones that it be made bread, that's something that prophecy says that Messiah was going to do on behalf of the believing remnant of Israel. Now make the connection here. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he told the apostles, that when they saw the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, so Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and so forth. In other words, when that individual who comes into Jerusalem and commits the abominations of desolation sits in the temple showing himself to these gods, that is when the believing Jews are supposed to flee from Jerusalem and flee to the mountains. Christ said, when you see that, then flee into the mountains. Okay? They're going to have to flee to the mountains. They're not going to be able to participate in the economic program available at the time because they're going to reject the mark of the beast, so they can't buy or sell. And just like God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and he miraculously provided for them food and water and protection. Remember that? He gave them the manna, he gave them the quail and so forth, and the water out of the rock. All right? So too, that's what is going to be provided for the nation of Israel during that tribulation period when they're having to flee from the Antichrist. That is why they're going to pray that prayer that says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our, what?
Daily
bread. That's the manna in the wilderness. Israel got daily bread. As strange as this sounds, and I know we get in trouble every time, not every time, but a lot of times when we say this, that the prayer there, give us this day our daily bread, is not specifically speaking to me and you today in this age of grace. Go look in your refrigerator. There's plenty of food. There isn't mine, okay? But that passage is talking about the nation of Israel when they're having to flee from the Antichrist. They're gonna run out of, get out of Jerusalem. They're gonna pray that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and God is gonna do for them what he did for that former generation. So Christ is going to command the stones to be made bread. He is going to command the beasts of the field to bring Israel sustenance. Remember Elijah when he was having to flee from Jezebel? And the ravens brought him bread. Remember that? So too, he's going to do the same thing. And he's going to cause the beasts of the field to honor him. They're going to bring... Anyway, we studied that, okay? So the second thing here, look at the second one. Remember Luke chapter number 4. Watch this. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written... I'm sorry, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, by the way, when did Satan get this? When was it delivered to Satan?
Genesis 3.
Yeah, Genesis 3, when what event happened? The fall of mankind. When he, you know, deceived Eve, and she gives the fruit to her husband with her, and then that's when Adam fell. That's when the crown falls off his head. Adam was created to be the moniker of the planet. But Satan picks up the crown right there and says, okay, now it's mine. And he's had it ever since. To this day, he's still the god of this world, Scripture says. Okay? Christ called him the prince of the power of the air. Christ called him the prince of this world, prince of darkness and so forth. And so at any rate, when Satan tempts Christ and says, all this power and all this glory will I give thee, well, wait a minute. It was created by Christ anyway. Colossians 1 says all things were created by him and for him. And the Father promised to give it to the Son anyway. So Satan is tempting Christ here with something that prophecy says he's going to get. It's just Christ isn't going to get it until after a couple of major events happen. The most important event is, of course, the crucifixion. And you've got to understand that the sense of Satan's temptation is not simply, I'll give this to you. But it's like he's saying to Christ, I won't deny you. I won't forsake you. You understand what he's saying? Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father was, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and God placed our sins on him, body, soul, and spirit, the justice of God had to forsake the Son, and he did when he's dying for our sins. And when Satan is saying, hey, I'll give this to you, Just fall down and worship me. He's like saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through the suffering. I won't forsake you like somebody else is going to. You understand? The temptation was real. And you see Christ's response every time. He says, it is written. It is written. Look at verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Every single time that Satan tempts Christ, Christ appeals to what?
Deuteronomy.
The written scripture, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter number 8. It is written was his final authority. Isn't that fascinating? If you want to know one of the reasons why we say and we teach that the Bible is the final authority, it's not me, it's not a denomination, it's not an organization, it's not a political system, it's the Bible, is that when you look at the Bible writers themselves, and in particular when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he appealed to Scripture as the final authority. That's why we say Scripture alone is the final authority. All right, you can do exactly what Christ did here. You say, it is written. I'm going to rest in God's Word, because that's where he found rest. Okay, that's so vital to remember that. You had your hand up.
Well, I was going to say, is there a reason why he's quoting from Deuteronomy to remind him about the second?
Yes.
The earth of the kingdom?
Exactly. Jonathan mentioned, it brought up the fact that there's a specific reason why in all three of these times, whether it's in Luke or in Matthew, every time when Christ quotes back to Satan, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. Remember Deuteronomy? Yes. Oh, okay. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And she was waving back there. I didn't know. Was she waving at you or me? What's she doing back there? Or she's praising the Lord. I know. Anyway, when he quotes from Deuteronomy, what he's doing is, remember, Deuteronomy is, Moses writes Deuteronomy to that generation after the 40-year wilderness wandering, where that older generation, they all passed off the scene. That new generation is going into the land under Joshua. And that's a type and a picture of preparing the nation of Israel to go into that land. That's exactly why he quotes Deuteronomy. He's preparing them for that very point. Okay. So now let's do this. Let's go now to the next one, the third one. We didn't look at this one. We haven't looked at this one yet. Look at verse 9 now. And this is in Luke. The sequence in Matthew is different. Okay. So we're just going to stay with the sequence here in Luke. So look at Luke 4. It says at verse 9, here's the third one in Luke, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. What's a pinnacle, by the way? A pinnacle of the
point?
Yeah, that's the peak of it, the highest spot and so forth. Pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. All right, before we go look at Christ's answer here and so forth, notice once again Satan's strategy. What is Satan's strategy at verse 10?
He uses God's word.
That's exactly his strategy. His strategy is he's going to use Scripture. Now think about it. Yes, say it loud, please.
Still does.
Listen, you got to think about that. Just because someone quotes the Bible, that doesn't mean that they're using that verse legitimately. And there's a prime example right there. You got to be careful about that. You got to have some spiritual discernment about that. Just because someone quotes a passage of Scripture, it does not mean that was the intention of why that particular verse was written. That doesn't mean that that's the context in which it fits. You got to make sure that anytime someone quotes a passage of Scripture, make sure and read it in its context. You never just want to go to one verse of Scripture, read that verse of Scripture, and then just forget the rest of the context. Scripture is always in its contextual setting. That's vital. I cannot tell you how often, whether you read books or listen to people teach and preach or whatever, they'll flash a verse of Scripture up on the screen just to prove a point. And then they're going to make their next point. And they'll flash a verse of Scripture up on the screen just to make a point. And then they'll flash a verse of Scripture up on the screen. That's not legitimate. is not any more legitimate here than Satan just going to a verse of Scripture and applying it back to Christ. Christ quotes Scripture to Satan, and it's like Satan says, okay, you can quote Scripture, so can I. Satan knows the Bible. Now listen, he doesn't believe the Bible. He's not a creature of faith. All right, he knows what the Bible says. And he has had at least 6,000 years, that's approximately how long man's been on the planet, since Adam to our day, some say 6,000 to 10,000 years, but about 6,000 years, right? He's had at least 6,000 years to understand human history.
Hebrew, Greek,
everything. Everything, man. And it only took him one statement to defeat mankind. What was the one statement? Genesis 3, yea, hath God said. It only took him one try to defeat mankind. And he hasn't had to invent anything new. He just keeps using that same, yea, hath God said, yea, hath God said, all the way down through history, just getting men to doubt what God's Word says. See that? So you just have to be careful. Just because somebody quotes a verse of Scripture, that doesn't make it right, what they're saying. There are books, hundreds and thousands of books out there written. It might be biblical, but that doesn't make it right in how they're using that particular verse. You must read the context. And when you read the context, and I'm not talking about reading one verse before and one verse afterwards. I'm talking about reading three chapters before and three after, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? Go back and read the setting and what's going on in that type of thing. All right? It's real vital. So understand, first of all, right here, what Satan does. He uses Scripture. So just because someone can come along and quote Scripture back to you, and just like you quote Scripture, that doesn't necessarily make it right. You got to make sure that you're quoting Scripture in its context. We understand it. That just stands to reason, okay? Notice something else. Notice what his temptation is. Verse 9, he takes him on the pinnacle of the temple and he says, cast thyself down from hence. Verse 10. What is that? Oh, okay.
Isn't that what Judas Iscariot did?
What?
He went ahead first?
He did. He cast himself down, didn't he? Yeah. Look, okay, so anyway, look at verse 9 there. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, question. What is he actually tempting Christ with here? What's he tempting him with?
The spiritual realm?
Something about the spiritual realm, yes. Mm-hmm. What else? If Christ is the Son of God, and if Christ goes on the pinnacle of the temple and jumps off the pinnacle of the temple, and if the verse in Psalms 91, which is where he quotes from, we're going to look at in just a moment, if that says that God is going to give his angels charge over you, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone, well then he says, well, if you'll jump off that tavern at the pinnacle of the temple, then the angels are going to come and swoop you up and prevent you from crashing and hurting yourself.
It's a dare.
And it'd be a show. Be a display. Imagine what that'd be like. Here Jesus Christ jumps off the pinnacle of the temple, and then before he smacks on the ground, you know, that probably would hurt, right? You know, at least the bloody nose or so. The angels come and swoop up and get him. In fact, look with me, hold your place there and turn back to Matthew. Hold that verse there and look with me at Matthew. Look at Matthew. Matthew 4:11. This is, and actually look at verse 10 so you can see that it's at the end of the third temptation here in Matthew. Then, in Matthew 4:10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now watch what happens. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, notice, angels came and ministered unto him. What I'm saying is that the angels were right there all along anyway, even while he's going through that temptation. So Satan understood that the quote was not only directed to Christ, but to see what the angels are going to do. And if Jesus Christ would jump off that thing, and that verse is talking about him, those angels would come along and swoop across and bring him up and prevent him from... Now, is there any problem with that? Well, remember that every single one of these tests, whether the three in Luke or the three in Matthew, and they're very, very similar, they're just some details different, every single one of these passages are something that prophecy that the Old Testament predicts is going to be true in relationship to whoever the Son of God is. And, of course, it's Jesus Christ, you know. So this issue about the angels, and the angels being given to benefit Christ, that's prophetically true. It just wasn't time yet. Satan, once again, his temptation, just like the previous two, he's seeking to get the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon his trust in the written word of God and even the timing that is to be fulfilled. It wasn't time to command the stones to be made bread. That was going to be in the tribulation period. It wasn't time for the kingdoms of this world and the glory and the power to be given to Christ. That wasn't going to be until the second coming. It wasn't time for the angels to be given over to Christ for his command and control. That was supposed to be at his resurrection. All three of these specific temptations here are things that prophecy said was going to be given to Christ by the Father. He was going to do it. It just wasn't time yet. One of the greatest tricks that Satan has ever used in tempting with Scripture is he quotes Scripture out of its dispensational timing and tries to put it into effect. And it doesn't work that way. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. Well, what's this issue about the angels here? This issue about... In fact, if you would, go back to Luke real quick. Let's just notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Matthew 4, verse 12. And Jesus answering said to him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. Notice, for a season. See that? That was in Luke 4:13. For a season. He's going to come back. You know that? He's going to come back and visit him again. And by the way, he's going to visit him again at least one more major temptation just before the cross. And that's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when it says it was in agony and his sweat was as great drops of blood. That's the temptation. And then obviously on the cross. Okay? But we're not near there yet. Okay, there's at least that during that you can see there. Okay? Alright. So what I want you to do is this. Go back with me to Psalms 91. Go to Psalms 91. This is the passage where that Satan draws upon. He takes it out of context. And I should say, not so much out of context as much as out of the timing for it to be fulfilled. Psalms 91. Not so much out of context as much as out of the timing in which it was to be fulfilled. All right, are we still good to go, Dan and everybody listening on the internet? We still good there? All right. The passage, if you look at Psalms 91, verse 11, you'll see where he draws upon, where the adversary draws upon. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Okay, so you see that's where he's drawing that on, right? Everybody see the comparison there? Now, let's take a few minutes and look at some of the details that we find here in Psalms 91. It'll help us understand how this indeed does apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me preface that by saying this. Most of the time when people read the book of Psalms, they tend to read the book of Psalms as a devotional. They do the same thing with Proverbs and so forth. They just kind of read it as a daily devotional, that type of thing. I want to suggest to you that was never the reason that God wrote Psalms. That's not the purpose of the book of Psalms. I know people say you read it that way, but that's not the intention. Okay? When you read the book of Psalms, and Psalms chapter 1 starts, "Blessed is the man." That's how Psalms 1 starts, right? There is a man that the book of Psalms is written about. Now, there's several men actually it's written about, but there's one in particular. You know who the man is? The Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. Now that doesn't mean that every single psalm is about Him, but it does mean that when you read the book of Psalms, you need to read it as though it's the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on this planet, opening the Bible, reading Psalms, and realizing it was talking about Him. Okay? When He read Psalms 22, He knew it was talking about Him. When He read Psalms 22 and it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew ahead of time He was going to be quoting that one day to the Father while he was on the cross. Okay? When He talks in Psalm 16, "Help, Lord, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." He knew he was reading that, but he knew that it was talking about him that was going to happen one day. So he'd be reading Psalms, and he knew which ones were talking about him specifically. He knew which passages were talking about the believing remnant in the nation of Israel. He knew which passages were talking about Satan and the Antichrist and various things like that. So what I'm saying is, when you read Psalms, train yourself to think a little bit differently when you read the book of Psalms. For example, look at, we're here in Psalms 91, but look over to Psalms 110. We're going to come back to Psalms. I'm already off track. How do you like that? Look over to Psalms 110. Look over to Psalms 110. And then we're going to come right back to Psalms 91. Watch this. Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. It says this. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, who's that talking about? Yeah, that's the Father talking to the Son. According to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, and according to Peter in Acts, both of them take that verse and say that that's David's Lord, God the Father, that's God the Father talking to David's Lord, who is the Messiah. See that? So when Jesus Christ is reading that Psalm, he knows it's talking about him. He's reading that verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou. Jesus Christ knew that the Father would say to him, to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He knew it was talking about him, okay? So when you read Psalms, again, not every single verse do you read it that way, but a lot of them you do, okay? So try to read it that way. Just kind of read it as though it's the Messiah himself. When he was here on this earth, he's reading Psalms, knows it's talking about him, and so forth. Psalms 91 is talking about the Lord. When you look at, let's go back to Psalms 91. Go back to Psalms chapter number 91. Verse 1, it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that verse is true for the remnant of Israel. But you know who else that verse is true about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why would it be not true for the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the head, he's the leader of Israel, right? So Christ would be reading that verse, knowing that he's got to abide in the Word of God. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. I in him will I trust. That's Jesus Christ trusting the Father, as well as the remnant trusting the Father. But certainly he trusted the Father, right? Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, under his wings shalt thou trust. Watch this. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Think about that statement right there. Every single time when tempted by the adversary, what did Christ do? He said, it is written. And he said, it is written because of the concept of that verse right there. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Jesus Christ knew that God's written word was his shield and his buckler. So he trusted it. That's why he quoted it back to the adversary. Keep reading. Thou shalt not be afraid for terror by night, nor for the arrow that lieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. By the way, how many things are there? There are four things. And all four of those things seem to have a direct connection to the four seals in the book of Revelation. Again, the tribulation period. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, meaning the destruction is not going to get the person that verse is talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou, watch this, here's why, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. See what Christ did? Christ put his confidence in the Father. And the believing remnant of Israel, they're going to put their confidence in Christ by doing what Christ did, that is by trusting God's word. Look at verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he, and here's the passage, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. If that verse is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is, if the promise is that these angels were going to be given to Christ so that no harm could come to Christ, is there a problem with that? And if so, what's the problem? Any ideas?
Yeah, I have ideas.
What are ideas? Okay. Did any harm ever come to Christ? You bet it did! He was deceived. He wasn't deceived in the sense of he himself. He was turned over to the high priest, to the Romans. They beat him with a rod. They ripped the skin off his back with a cat of nine tails. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him about to death and so forth. The only reason he didn't die is because he didn't have sin in the flesh. The wages of sin is death. He was not a sinner, so he couldn't have died, even if he would have bled to death and so forth. He doesn't die until he gives up the ghost. He says that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He died when he chose to die. He would not have died before that, even if he bled out completely. Understand that? He didn't have sin in the flesh like you and I have sin in the flesh. You bet evil fell upon him. Where were the angels? You follow him getting that? Mm-hmm. These guys took him and beat him to a pulp and so forth. It says his visage was marred more than any. When they took Jesus Christ and put it on the cross there, you couldn't even tell it was a human being up there. He was so beat up and just a big pile of hamburger meat up there. Just bloodied and guts hanging out and everything. Skin all falling off, muscles all ripped apart and so forth. You know? Where were the angels? That verse says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. How come they didn't intervene? It must have had to do with timing. And it must have had to do with the Father saying, no, it's not time yet to go. See that? Now keep reading. Thou, verse 13, thou shalt tread upon... The thou is the person in verse 11 and 12. The Messiah. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, shalt thou trample underfoot. Now, yeah, that's the second coming. Who in the Bible is the lion? Who is the lion, I should say? Capital T, capital L. Who is the lion? The Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another lion in the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. And who is that other lion?
Yes.
That's the bad of Satan, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's also an adder. What's an adder? An adder is a serpent. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? It says, the young lion and the dragon. Listen, in the Bible, the dragon's never a good guy. You understand that? The dragon's never a good guy in the Bible. This is pretty interesting here. It says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. Oh, that's interesting. Do you connect a verse in the book of Genesis with that? Maybe so. Genesis chapter 3. That says, thou shalt bruise. In fact, let's go look at the verse here and see if there's a connection here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says this. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. So there's the woman's seed that winds up being the Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the serpent is going to have an initial conquest over the seed of the woman. But in the end, who's going to win? The seed of the woman, by crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. You see the passage in there? Everybody got that? Well, look at the wording back in Psalms 91. And the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. That sounds like to me like he's crushing his head. You see that there? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. No, the serpent's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. See, it says, okay, verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed, so the serpent's seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. It, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and thou, Satan, who he's talking to in that verse, shall bruise his heel. See that there? So, Satan attempts to destroy the Messiah, the seed of the woman, strikes at his heel, has an initial victory, yes, but not an eternal victory. See that? It's just interesting that when you read Psalms 91, he crushes the dragon under his feet. He crushes his head. Fascinating. Anyway, just an interesting connection there. Now, go back to Psalms 91. All right. So look at verse 13 again. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, the dragon shalt trample underfoot. So he gains the victory. See verse 13? He gains the victory, right? Now watch verse 14. Now the Father speaks. Here's the Father speaking. Because he, that is, whoever got the victory in verse 13, who the angels were given charge over in verse 11 and 12, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. See that? When you read Psalms 22 once again, the crossroad of Christ, from verses 1 to verse 21 of Psalms 22 is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross praying to the Father, actually praying to God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he describes the torment of his body and of his inner man, of his soul he's experiencing, and he prays that God would deliver him. And in verse 22 of Psalms 22, he says, thou hast delivered me, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The Father delivered him from the mouth of the lion. And there's the promise right there. I delivered him. How come? I delivered him because he set his love upon me. See that? And I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With what? With long life, there is the resurrection. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation? He's going to give him the kingdom. See that there? It's fascinating how in prophecy you see all this. You see the predictions about the first coming of Christ, how he was rejected by his nation, how he was crucified, how he died under the justice of God, and how God was satisfied with that death, and then God raises him from the dead, sends him back with the kingdom, and eternal life in that kingdom he gives to the nation of Israel. It's incredible. Okay, so anyway, I go to this passage so you can see that Satan was right in applying these verses to Christ. The temptation was he wanted Christ to get this before he ever went to the cross, and therefore he tempted Christ to abandon what? Look at the verses once again. Look at the last statement of verse 2. What's the last statement of verse 2? See that? That verse says, Christ, you're going to trust in the Father. Satan says, you don't need to trust him. I'll take care of you. Look down at verse 14.
I'm sorry, what chapter?
That was Psalms 91. Psalms 91, verse 2. Psalms 91, verse 2. The last part says, this is the Messiah speaking. In him will I trust. See that? Verse 4, the last part of verse 4, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Satan wants him to abandon his trust in the Father. But because he trusted in the Father, this very passage that Satan goes to predicts that verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. He's going to give him the kingdom. See that? So Satan takes these verses not that so much out of their context in the sense that they're talking about Christ, because they are talking about Christ, but he takes them and wants them to apply out of the time sequence in which they're going to apply. Are the angels going to be given to Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 1. Go to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 1 and do hold on to Psalms. Okay. Oh, now that you let it go, right? Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. We'll see if we can't get some time and get all this in. Watch this. Look at Psalms 2 and Hebrews. Tell you what, I need to get three passages. Okay? I'll give you time. Yeah, that was bad, wasn't it? Okay? Okay. Get Psalms 2. We'll do this one time. Get Psalms chapter 2.
Remember, I only got five fingers.
I know. So we'll only have you look at six passages. Yeah, for now you can let go of Luke. Yeah.
You'll find it later.
Yeah, you'll find it later. Yeah.
Forget about Matthew.
After that blank page.
Yeah, let go of Genesis, let go of Revelation, let go. Okay, so get this. Get Psalms 2. Psalms 2, start there. Okay, everybody got Psalms 2?
Uh-huh.
Okay, you're also going to get Acts 13. Acts 13. And then you're going to get Hebrews 1. Okay, so you get them to where you can, we're going to look at all three passages, okay? You want to have Psalms 2, Acts 13, and Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, everybody ready?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Okay, then also get, no, I'm just joking. Okay, look at Psalms 2 now. Oh, watch this. Look at Psalms 2 and at verse 7. Psalms 2, verse 7. It says this, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Now here's the statement I want you to see. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, see the statement? Everybody see that statement, right? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Hold Psalms 2. Now go to Acts 13.
The age of Christ?
Well, no, not so much that. Look over to it. By the way, it is that. Yeah, 33. Yeah, didn't understand that. Psalms, sorry, Acts 13. Watch verse 33. Acts 13:33. It says this. Paul is speaking here. He says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and yet he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, is that the verse we just read in Psalms 2?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so hold Acts 13. So you should still have Psalms 2, you still have Acts 13, now go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 5. Hebrews 1, 5 says this, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Okay, same verse, same phrase.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Phrase is identical in all three passages. Psalms 2, Acts 13, Hebrews 5, right? Everybody see that first of all? Everybody got that connection?
We got it.
So the question is this. The phrase, quote, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The question is, who's that talking about? And what day is it talking about? And what difference does it make? Well, yeah, say it loud.
It's the resurrection.
Okay, it's the resurrection, the day of his resurrection. Now, hold Hebrews chapter number 1. We're going to come back to that momentarily. And go back to Acts 13. Go back to Acts 13. Now watch this. Acts 13 at verse 30. I'm going to go to Acts 13 verse 30. Acts 13 verse 30 says this, But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, now watch this very carefully, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, quote, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. See, that's Psalms 2, right?
Mm-hmm.
He quoted Psalms 2. That's what I read. That's why I want you to see Psalms 2. Question. The phrase, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, who is that verse specifically talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul right here applies it to Jesus Christ, the one that God raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Next question. When that verse says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, what day is it talking about? His resurrection. Not his birth, but his resurrection. That phrase there, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's not talking about begotten in the sense of his birth. It's talking about his resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a number of things got fulfilled. A number of things happened. And the reason I'm bringing it to this passage is because a lot of things in relationship to the angels happened. And I said earlier that when Satan tempted Christ with Psalms 91 and the angels being given to Christ for his protection and obedience and so forth and dispatch and control, prophecy said that is what's going to happen. They were going to be given to Christ, but not at his birth. Instead, they were going to be given after his resurrection. At his resurrection, let me say it this way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a public before angels and mankind, humanity. It was a public statement from God as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was God's statement. Whether or not anybody listened to what he said, that doesn't matter. It was God's statement about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Son in the sense of the heir. He's been his Son forever, eternity, from everlasting to everlasting God, but his Son in the sense of the heir of all things. And it was at the resurrection of Christ that that resurrection was the public statement of the Father saying to the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, this day have I appointed you as my heir." Okay? So now, if you'll go back with me to Hebrews chapter 1, go to Hebrews chapter number 1, watch this now. You can let go of Psalms 2, right? You can let go of Acts 13, you get some of your fingers back, now, they're not all cramped with arthritis and anything anymore, right? You know, Hebrews chapter number 1, hang on to Hebrews, watch this. Hang on to Hebrews. I know we're running out of time here, so let me do this quickly. Watch this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath, notice this, appointed heir of all things. See that? Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus Christ heir of all things anyway? Mm-hmm. He created all things, right? Mm-hmm. So what's this issue about him being appointed heir? Well, that's what I'm driving at. It's at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Father turns the rulership of the universe over to Christ. He's the heir of all things. And it was the resurrection that actually he appointed him as such. Okay? So it says here, at verse, by whom also he made the worlds. Now watch verse 3 very carefully. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Look at the next phrase. When he had by himself, notice, purged our sins, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I need to talk about that momentarily. Remember, make the comparison. In Israel's Levitical priesthood system, the priest continually offered sacrifices. Why did they continually offer sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats? Why did they continually offer that? Day after day, not day after day. Why continually? Because it could never take away sins. It just, that's it. But at best, temporary. Never could take them away. And the priest could never, when he's in the temple, he could never take what posture? He could never sit down. How come? Because the work was never done. Do you just see what that verse just said about Jesus Christ? It says when he had by himself alone, you and I don't help him purge our sins. No religion helps him purge our sins. No human deeds can help him purge our sins. He did it by himself, his blood alone. And one of the great differences between being a Bible-believing Christian and religion is religion says, oh, we believe in Jesus, but we're also doing good works. For what? To try to get saved? You can't be saved by your good works. Either he did enough and he did it for you, or you've got no hope at all. The concept, well, we're kind of trusting him, but we're also doing good just in case. Just in case what? He's either 100% your Savior or he's 0% your Savior. Not 90% or 50% or 70%. That makes no difference. No sense at all. That verse says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. He said on the cross, it is finished. That's why we call it the finished work of Christ. Not a work that he did, and then you and I kind of come along and do our good works to try to earn heaven. Or a work that he did, and you and I come along to try to impress God. Are you kidding me? God is impressed with Jesus Christ and him alone. And when you trust Jesus Christ for your personal salvation and so forth, now he's impressed with you because you're impressed with his Savior, with his Son. the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we as humanity try to bring our good works to the table, they're filthy rags in the eyes of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is enough. And we can rest there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What a blessed verse. Boy, if there's no other verse in the Bible you memorize, get Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have as a present possession, an eternal possession, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When that verse says He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down. See that? Sat down because the work's done. You can rest in a perfect Savior. Now, question. Is that good news?
Amen.
Man, is that good news? Are you kidding? You can get off the treadmill. You can abandon religion. Religion never saved anyone. The Savior is the one who saves sinners, not religion of any kind. It's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading now. I got to quit preaching and get to studying, right? He says, watch it, verse 4 now. Being made so much better than the angels, as He had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what's the series of questions here? He says, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my son, this day have you begotten me? What's the answer to that question?
None
of them. He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. He said that to the heir. He said that to the person of Psalms 1, the person of Psalms 2, the person of Psalms 119. Sit thou at my right hand, tell it. That's who He said it to. He said it to His Son, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have begotten me. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And again, and here He's going to bring up the angels now, about what He said to the angels towards the Messiah. Verse 6, again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. There's His resurrection. Here's what He said. When he brought Jesus Christ again from the dead, when He raised Him from the dead, here's what the Father said to the angels. He said this, let all the angels of God worship Him. See that? There it is. Psalms 91, right there. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God looked at the entire angelic race and he turned the worship of the angels over to the Son. He said, let all my angels worship my Son now. By the way, if you've ever wondered whether or not Jesus Christ is God, that verse should answer it for you. Got that? You don't even need John chapter 1, verse 1. You don't even need John 5:7. And by the way, you do need those verses, okay? but don't scratch them out. They're the new translations, leave 1 John 5:7. Don't leave them out. Point is, that verse is enough right now to tell you whether or not you should worship Jesus Christ, whether He's worthy of your worship. And if the Bible says the angels should worship Him, that means you and I should worship Him. That, it has to mean He's God in human flesh. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. Isn't that amazing? For Him to tell the angels to worship Him. So look at the next one. It says, verse 7, and of the angels He said, okay, so here's something else He said about the angels towards the Messiah. He said, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Well, there, Jesus Christ is given command. He becomes the commander-in-chief of the angels. Not only are they commanded to worship Christ, Christ now has become the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's given military dispatch over the angels right there. They got to come and go at His beck and call. See that? That verse says, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but unto the Son, He said, here's what He said to the Son. Other than Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Right? Other than I will be to Him a Father, He shall be my Son. Here's what He said to the Son. He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom. Did you see what the Father just called the Son in that verse? What did He just call Him in that verse?
God.
Then the Father thinks Jesus is God. Is the Father confused? I don't think so.
I think the Jehovah's Witnesses do it that way.
They change it. They completely change it.
They have their own translation.
Yeah, they did. It completely changed
it. One way to deal with the problem.
Yeah. That's the one way to deal with the problem verse is you just change the verse.
Yeah.
You know, it's pretty sad, but that's what they do. Anyway, so you can see the Father gives the throne to the Son. He gives the kingdom to the Son. And then, just quickly for time's sake, jump down to verse 13. He says, there's another question in relationship to the angels, but to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's Psalms 110, verse 1. What's the answer to verse 13? He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son, the Messiah, who was going to sit at the Father's right hand as a royal exile. Remember, Israel rejected him. So the Father said, you come and sit at my right hand until it's time to make my enemies, thy enemies thy footstool, and I'll send you back to set up the kingdom. See that? Okay? So he didn't say that to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. Well, now watch what the Son's going to do. Look at verse 14. Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See that? They are going to be sent out by His beck and call during the tribulation to minister to the little flock in Israel. They're going to protect Israel. They're going to help Israel and so forth. Remember those chariots of fire? Elijah and Elisha? And they're in the hills, the angels out there and so forth. That one angel slew 185,000 guys. I'd like to have a couple angels in your back pocket if you're trying to win the Stanley Cup, right? You know?
Semi-automatic.
Yeah, big time, you know? So, anyway, my point is this.
You wouldn't even see it coming.
Yeah, you wouldn't even see it coming. That's right. When Satan tempts Christ with this issue of the angels, he tempts him something that scripturally is about the Messiah. The angels are going to be given to Christ. They have been, of course, by now. But it just wasn't time yet. And so he was tempting Christ that Christ would just for even a moment just abandon his trust in the Father. And if he abandoned his trust in the Father, then what would that say about the question, if thou be the Son of God? What would it say about that question? Then he wasn't. See that? So every one of those questions, if thou be the Son of God. When Jesus Christ passes those tests and so forth, and that's at the beginning of his ministry, you got a pretty good answer by that point that, wow, this is the Son of God. He's qualified for it so far anyway. Now, obviously he is, you know. There's some other things got to happen, of course. But if thou be the Son of God, the answer is, he sure looks like it so far. Okay? And when I say so far, I'm not doubting that. Okay, I'm just saying by the middle of Luke 4 and Matthew 4 and so forth, you know you need to take note of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who when he came to John, the Father says, "Thou art my beloved Son." About Christ, just "Thou art my beloved Son, of thee I am well pleased." All right, we're gonna conclude here for tonight. We'll pick up here next time. It's amazing how much there still is to say about all this, but we'll move on. Does anybody have any questions or comments over anything we looked at tonight?
Did Satan look like an angel when he was before the Lord?
You mean at this point?
Uh-huh.
That's a good question. The question that Jeff asked is, when Satan is right here before the Lord, did he appear like an angel? That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what verse that I specifically would go to prove that he did. Clearly, Scripture does say, if you look over to 2 Corinthians 11, clearly Scripture does say that he's able to do that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. It says this. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says this. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So certainly he is capable of doing that, and it's probably pretty reasonable to think that that's how he did appear to Christ. Because you saw the other verses, the verse in Matthew where it said the angels certainly were around there. So it's very possible that he did appear that way.
And Jesus knew who he was.
Apparently so, yeah. And he probably knew who he was. As soon as Satan would tempt him with the verse out of context, he knew already that, wait a minute, that's got to be not the good angel.
Yeah.
Very interesting. Yeah. Any other questions or comments or anything? And anybody listening by, if there are any questions for those on the internet, then just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone there. Let me go right here. I don't see any hands so far. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, I guess we'll...
Everybody knows all the answers.
Yeah, amen. That's good. Let's
Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Pray that you would give us hunger in our hearts to search it and to understand the context, that we read it in to edify our inner man, that we may be filled with your joy. May we be ever present, ever knowledgeable, and ever aware of the inheritance that we deserve for us because of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for opening your home tonight. And let's see.
Frank has a question.
Oh, we got a question here. Okay, let's see. Frank has a question. Do you want to type it in, Frank, or what?
Dan.
Let's see.
Dan.
Oh, hold on a second here. Let me go back over here.
just a moment. Now, if I release the microphone here, are we going to be able to hear?
John, do you? I don't know if you're hearing me over here, though.